I have a friend who is a pastor of a very fine church, aggressive, growing church near Chicago. Young church, young pastor. He is fond of using a cliche of which I am not very fond. And he and I have had some discussions about this cliche, and he continues to use it, though I have explained to him that I think there's not very much basis, either in common sense or biblical theology, for the statement. It goes like this. God works through men, not committees. He has no committees in his church. He's fond of advertising that, very proud of that fact, and says frequently to anybody who will listen, God works through men, not committees. Now, if you think about that a little bit, you're going to have to wonder what committees are made of. Elephants, giraffes, chimpanzees, whatever. I'd like to suggest to you tonight that that statement and others like it miss one of the basic central aspects of biblical truth, and that is that Christian ministry is almost always carried out in collectivity, that is, with other people. There is hardly any evidence in the pages of Old or New Testaments that the servant of God works alone. There is hardly any support in Old or New Testaments for a lone wolf kind of leadership. Now, obviously, in the early days of a movement or at certain times, it may appear that a man is standing alone. Moses very often thought that he was alone. But sometimes that appearance is deceiving. You remember Elijah sitting by the brook wondering and saying to himself, I alone am a prophet of the Lord. It's terrible to be a lone wolf in the ministry. And God says, why don't you stop your muttering? I've got 7,000 people who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And because of this lone wolf syndrome, our infatuation with our aloneness and what we can do for God while standing alone, we miss one of the greatest blessings and values of Christian ministry, and that is that it is almost always done in biblical patterns with other people. In other words, if you're going to learn how to minister, you're going to have to learn how to minister with other people. I love that phrase in Ephesians, with all the saints, that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints. And the significance of this collectivity of ministry. Now, we'll come to our basic passage for tonight about the middle. I said we'll either come to it at the beginning or at the end or at the middle each night. And tonight we'll come to it in the middle. I want to start out with some basic administrative theory, if I may. And I want to do that because when the leader functions in relationship with his organization, and that's our theme for tonight, the leader and the organization, he will invariably discover that he has some administrative responsibilities. Now let me define administration, if I may, in a very, very simple way. Administration is getting things done through other people. Administration is getting things done through other people, as opposed to doing it all yourself. Now you say, are leadership and administration synonymous? No. Well, how do they differ? Perhaps the simplest way, and one could get very complex about that differentiation, but perhaps the simplest way is to say that leadership very frequently is what the individual is, and administration is what he does. It is possible, I suppose, to be an administrator without being a leader. It is extremely difficult, if not impossible, to be a leader without getting involved with administration. I suppose that's possible. I can conceive of some situations in which a leader carries out his leadership role purely as a figurehead without really involving himself with the processes of the ongoing organization. But I would say 99.44% of the time, the leader will invariably be caught up in the tasks of administration. And I want to try to show you tonight, if I can, both from Scripture and from management theory, that administration is not a bad thing. And working with people in groups and in committees is not a bad thing. As a matter of fact, some of the finest, most pleasant experiences I have had in Christian ministry have been with committees in local church work. Now, when I say organization tonight, I'm using it in the broad sense. The Navigators, a Christian bookstore, a Christian school, a Christian college, the local church, all of these are organizations. Ah, but you say, isn't the local church an organism? Or at least, isn't the universal church, the body of Christ, an organism and not an organization? My response to that is no, I disagree with that statement. I would also disagree with a statement that says it is an organization and not an organism. I believe that the church, the body of Christ, is both organism and organization. It partakes clearly, theologically, mystically, spiritually, of all the qualities of an organism. It is the body of Christ, as we shall see in just a moment in Scripture. But it also partakes of all of our understandings of what an organization is, in terms of goals, people mutually assembled for mutually agreed upon goals, and the various processes that administrative process takes when you think about it as an organization. One of our problems, I think, in the church, to use the church as an example for the moment, is to try to give organismic answers or solutions to organizational problems and organizational solutions to organismic problems. For example, here's a man, let's say, who does not know how to delegate to other people. He does not know how to parcel out tasks. He does not know how to get things done through other people. In my opinion, no amount of quiet time, no amount of praying, no amount of reading of Scripture, unless he particularly reads in Exodus 18 and puts it into practice, will bring this man into the function of delegation. That is an organizational deficiency. He needs to be taught how to delegate. On the other hand, if a man has hatred in his heart toward the people with whom he is working, or bitterness, or jealousy, or envy, or strife, no amount of classes, no amount of seminars, no amount of film strips or tapes from the American Management Association will solve that problem. It's not organizational. It's organismic. He is at fault within the framework of the spiritual body of Christ. And if we can sort these out, these differences, and try to see what there is about the church or about the Christian organization that is organizational, and what there is about it that is organismic, and treat these in their separate areas, we'll begin to solve a lot of the problems that have been haunting us, not only in the church, but in Christian organizations for a long time. Now, there are a number of ways to approach administrative theory. Here are three of them. A conflict analysis approach, popularized by Getzels, and those of you, I know many of you are familiar with management science and business administration. You're familiar with the work of Getzels and Guba and the various charts. I won't get into all of that details. This is one way to analyze an organization or administrative theory, to look at it in what we call the conflict analysis. There is also the motivation analysis, that is, examining the organization, as Barnard does in some of his older works, by the motivation analysis. Here also the work of Herzberg and Maslow and others would be applicable. I just mention this for those of you who are familiar and want to take a little bit step beyond what we might be doing. By the way, I deal with all of these in Competent to Lead. In the chapter on motivation, I try to examine Herzberg, Maslow, other motivation theorists, and apply a biblical pattern and grid work to their research. And then third, there is also what we might call a decision-making analysis, popularized by Daniel Griffiths and others who have written in that area. So you have these possibilities in terms of the kind of approach that we can take when we're examining how to go about an examination of the organization and breaking it apart and studying it. Now, whenever you do that, whenever you start talking about the study of an organization and how the leader relates to his organization, you invariably have to start with three basic assumptions, and let me review them. I think as soon as you'll see them, you'll not be surprised, and you'll not think that this is something terribly profound, but you'll suggest rather, yeah, this makes sense. This is what you would expect to see. Here are the three basic assumptions. Number one, the organization has goals, whether it's your local church, whether it's the Navigators in the state of Kansas or international, whether it's a mission board that operates in South America, whether it's a Christian college or a Christian elementary or secondary school, whatever organization, and I'm using Christian organizations obviously for the illustration since that's where we are, though many of you in your employment situations relate to the same kind of thing. Assumption number one, the organization has goals. They may not be clear. The employees may not know them well. The leaders of the organization may even be fuzzy in their thinking about the goals, but theoretically at least, the organization has goals. Otherwise, there'd be no point for its being an organization. It is inbred in the very definition of organization that there are some goals that this thing is supposed to accomplish. All right, secondly, the organization has some structure to facilitate goal realization. The organization has some structure to facilitate goal realization. Now, I'm not going to bother you tonight with a lot of organizational charts. If we have time, I may come to one or two samples at the end. But that's what I'm talking about here, a structure of organizations. We call these kinds of things by such terms as lines of authority or span of control. Lines of authority mean who is responsible to whom and for whom in the organization. In the job descriptions that we have available for all of our administrators at Miami Christian College, one of the items in the job description identifies every person for whom this administrator is responsible and the person to whom he is responsible, because it is an axiom of management science that a person in an organization ought only to be responsible to one person. Now, he may be seven levels down, and there may be seven bosses somewhere along the line up toward the top, but he's only responsible to one of them. This, by the way, is where we cause some enormous problems in the local church. We have this structure, though we might not recognize it as such. For example, let's take a Sunday school. We have the pastor. We have a board of Christian education in most churches, maybe a director of Christian education. We have a Sunday school superintendent, possibly a departmental superintendent, and a teacher. Now, that teacher is not responsible to the pastor, not responsible to the board of Christian education, not responsible to the general superintendent, but responsible only to the departmental superintendent. And we corrupt the smooth running of the organization when the pastor comes down and says to the teacher, well, I think we ought to do this and this and do this with your class and use this material in this way. Wrong! That would be like the president of a college bypassing the vice president, the academic dean, the department chairman, and going down to tell an instructor, I think your class ought to move from classroom A to classroom B and meet at 2:15 on Tuesdays and Thursdays instead of 1:15 on Monday and Wednesday. How long could the college function if the chief executive operated that way? Well, maybe a week until all the resignations had been written and gathered in. The whole concept of the smooth running of the organization up and down. Likewise, that pastor, or in the other illustration, the college president, does not welcome response from that Sunday school teacher or that instructor to solve his problems. The instructor comes to the president and says, well, this and this and this about my curriculum and so on. And the president very graciously, hopefully, very kindly says, that's why you have a department chairman. Why don't you go talk to him? Having no satisfaction with the department chairman, I suggest you check with the academic dean. That's his responsibility. And we understand lines of authority. Now, the other phrase I used was span of control. Span of control means that any individual in the organization can only adequately supervise a maximum number of individuals before his whole operation gets confused and he goes right down the tubes with it. And the general rule of thumb here is when your span of control shows up in double figures, you're in trouble. That is, when you have more than 9 people reporting to you, you're in trouble. That's why the wise Sunday school superintendent, who may have 25 Sunday school teachers, doesn't think for a minute that he's supervising all of those Sunday school teachers, but that he's supervising the departmental superintendents, maybe 6 or 7 of them, who in turn are supervising the Sunday school teachers. And these are basic ingredients of the kind of structure. Now, I could take the rest of the evening on any one of those, span of control, or lines of authority, or any of these basic managerial concepts, but I just sort of throw them at you here as a part of the kind of structure that we're talking about here to facilitate goal realization. And then number 3, the organization requires effective administration if goals are to be reached. Administration means getting things done through other people, achieving goals through other people. Now, what are some of the aspects of the administrative task? What are some of the elements that are always involved when you talk about the leader working with his organization? What does he have to do, that Sunday school superintendent, that academic dean in the college? What is involved? Well, you could make lists to no end here. There are lists of 10, there are lists of 4, there are lists of 6 tasks of administration. Everybody thinks he has the perfect list and develops an acronym to go with it. There's one that's PLOD, there's PODSCORB for some of you MBA people that you've memorized, and the acronyms and the memory devices that go along. I rather like the way Lazarsfeld puts it, and he says there are 4 tasks of all administrators. Let's start and go counterclockwise. We'll start in this top left here. Number 1, it is the administrator's task to fulfill the goals of the organization. It is the administrator's task to fulfill the goals of the organization. Now, obviously not by himself. But there are certain goals he better be aware of. And in the process of being aware of those goals, it is his task to achieve those goals. I would presume that the Navigators International anticipate that Mr. Morris will come through with some achievement of certain defined goals as far as the ministry in the state of Kansas is concerned. That is his job. Now, the more clearly he knows those goals, and the more clearly his, 13 ministry leaders, Jim, did you mention this morning, understand those goals, the better the task will be achieved. I spend much more time with my 9 administrators than I spend with anybody else on campus. For one reason, I learned from the ministry of the Lord Jesus that you always work with that small group and let them work with the other people. And then secondly, it's a basic principle of management science, that the span of control must stay narrow so you can work with those people. Let's move on down here. In the process, if he's really fulfilling administration as we've described and defined it, he must involve other people. Doesn't go off half-crazed trying to fulfill the goals of the organization himself, but rather recognizes that the only way that that task can be achieved is through the involvement of other people. Now, let me just stop and remind you of one of the principles of a management science that is so basic, first-year business administration students learn this even at the undergraduate level, and yet it goes back hundreds and hundreds of years to the Old Testament book of Exodus. We won't turn to the passage. I'll remind you, and I think you'll know. In the book of Exodus, chapter 18, we have a description of Moses, the single sole administrator of 2.5 million people wandering around the desert. They're not exactly wandering around. They sort of knew where they were going, but they're having a tough time getting there. The sole administrator, the sole arbiter of people's problems, the one man in the whole camp who could answer a question. If somebody stole somebody else's chicken and there was some question as to who was responsible and whether the chicken ought to be replaced, they had to ask Moses. And if you can imagine in your mind's eye, Moses sitting on the seat of judgment and this enormous line of people, as far as you can see, stretched out, waiting for that day's adjudication. Moses working 10, 12, 16, 18 hours a day. Talk about your harried executive. Moses was the classic organization man in terms of the old line Israel setting and pattern. Well, into the camp one day walks the first management consultant, whose name was Jethro. He happens to be Moses' father-in-law, but that's irrelevant as far as the case is concerned. And Jethro watches this process going on, and he says, "Man, this is really bad news. This is really unbelievable. Look at this line. Look at Moses. I mean, he's never going to last." Classic line, the way Jethro puts it as it comes through in the KJV text. "Thou shalt surely wear away, thou and this people with thee." In other words, you think you're tired, Moses. What about the guy who was 715th in line? How do you think he feels by the time he gets up to the seat? He forgets what his complaint was. "I know I had something when I got up at 4 o'clock in the morning and get in line, but I don't remember what it was now." Jethro says, "Now look, you got to involve other people, Moses. That's what administration is all about. So appoint captains of tens, captains of hundreds, captains of thousands, and don't let anybody report anything to you unless it's gone through the span of control and the lines of authority. And then finally, when the guy can't handle it, the guy who's a captain over 1,000, worked its way through, then let him bring those things to you. And you're going to discover that this whole operation moves forward." Now, I have read commentators who have said that Moses was wrong to listen to Jethro's advice. I want to remind you that the Bible never says Moses was wrong. They proceeded to do it exactly the way Jethro said they were supposed to do it. It apparently worked well and it received God's blessing. People are always so quick to say where Bible characters go wrong when the Bible doesn't identify that they went wrong. Another classic example is the choice of the 12th apostle in the first chapter of Acts when they were supposed to really wait for Paul to fill that slot, although the scripture never tells us that Peter was wrong to cast lots in that particular situation. A number of cases like this. And they proceeded forward. The argument, by the way, goes that God would have given Moses the strength to carry on the task. And not only that, but isn't it really better to burn out for God than to rust out? You ever heard that little cliche? Isn't it better to burn out than rust out? When I heard that in college, I thought that was fantastic. I wrote that down in my Bible. Better to burn out than rust out. You know, I figured, no more sleep, no more meals. You got to go at Christian service, you know, 24 hours a day because you got to burn out. If you die when you're 24, God is pleased. Whatever happened to wearing out? You know? So I began to think through this whole thing, get a little more mature view, and I thought, you know, those are not the only two options, burning out or rusting out. You could just stay faithful at the task and wear out in the time that God has appointed to you. And I'm wearing, but at least I'm not burning or rusting. I don't think those are the two options. A fourth thing, or third thing here, is that while you're busily engaged in fulfilling the goals of the organization through other people, you are supposed to also provide for innovation, ideas. You're supposed to ideate. You want to add a new word to your vocabulary if you haven't used it before. You are supposed to come up with new ways of doing things. You are supposed to be the idea man of the organization. After all, why have we hired you? Why are we paying you more than the rest of the troops? You're the leader. Come up with some new ideas. Never mind that the phone is ringing every 5 minutes and your secretary's got people lined up to see you and you've got letters to answer and committee meetings to go to and so on and so forth. Come on, where are the new ideas? I don't know about you, but I can never ideate unless I get away from the managerial situation. Never have a good idea at the college. I haven't got time for ideas. Got to deal with the problems that are at hand, where they are, today, right now, who's next, what's the next appointment, let's this guy out so the next one get in. Oh, the phone, okay, long distance Chicago, good, I'll get it. I'm supposed to come up with an idea in that kind of a setting? Absolutely impossible. But when I get away, hotel room in Chicago, castle room in Colorado Springs, then the mind begins to function, the ideas begin to flow. I always carry my little portable dictating machine with me and pump in information, write out sheets. I would encourage you, while you're here, let God manipulate your fertile brain into coming up with new ideas for your family, for your Bible class, for your church, for your ministry with the NAVs, whatever it is he leads you to be thinking about. And of course, finally, if you're going to make number two work, involving other people, you're going to have to make number four work, sustaining personnel morale. That is, you're going to have to keep people happy in the organization while all this work is going on. And that's your job, because administration is getting things done through other people, and you can't get things done through other people if they're angry at you. And we'll talk about that, not tomorrow night, but the following night, which I think will be Thursday, and when we talk about the leader in relationship to other people. Now, as soon as you talk about administration, as soon as you mention the word, somebody is going to be suggesting that you really ought not to be talking about that. Administration really isn't good. And you say, what do you mean it's not good? Why don't you want to talk about it? And when I raise that question, I get usually one of three different answers. Number one, it's not essential. It's not essential. We can do without it. What we really need to do is get about the study of the Word. Never mind administration. Let's not deal with that. It's not important. Then there's the fellow who says, well, yeah, it's probably important, but it's not interesting. Let somebody else do it. I don't want to be involved with it. But the most deadening of all criticisms, the one that will wipe you out before you start if you're not careful, is it's not spiritual. The church is for the ministry of the Word. The church is for the maturing of believers and the nurture of people and the things of God. Administration, that's a secular activity. Well, first of all, there are no secular activities for Christians. Everything that the Christian does is sacred. Just as all truth is God's truth and all beauty is God's beauty, all tasks of the Christian in the New Testament sense are sacred tasks. Doing dishes is a sacred task. The latter part of Colossians 3 is very plain on this. Everything you do in the name of the Lord Jesus. Your ultimate employer is God. Not General Motors or Kansas Power and Light or whatever it is. Your ultimate employer is God if you're a Christian. Well, you know, that's a redeeming concept. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about the number of Christian people who hate their jobs? I mean, hate their jobs. Thank God I'm not one of them, but I've met a lot of them. They hate it. The alarm clock rings in the morning. The first thought they get is, oh, no, back to the factory. My brother-in-law has a different job now. One of the funniest stories I have ever heard anybody tell is my brother-in-law's story about how he used to work in a factory that made refrigerators, and his particular task on the assembly line was to bolt a part or screw a part on the door. And the door would come through lying flat down with the inside top exposed, and he would take from this bin that he had here, he had a screwdriver and a little holder on his belt, and he would grab some screws in hand and rush over and jump on the conveyor belt as it came into his little compartment. And between the time that door moved on the conveyor belt from that side of the room to the other side of the room, he had to screw in four screws, jump off, grab four screws, meet the next door as it came through, ride over, put the screws in. Now, what do you suppose he's saying to himself while he's riding across there? Man, this is really self-actualizing employment. You know, I feel very good about the fulfillment of my life here. Look at the way that screw goes in. I've only been doing it 17 years, and there it goes, right through. Well, that is demeaning work. Demeaning. I know, because I used to do that kind of thing. Not that. I had a different job. I worked my way through college, and one of the great jobs I had was to work in a television tube factory at RCA. Back in the old days, when we had to coat all the interiors of television tubes by hand. And I worked with another employee in a little area, not a whole lot bigger than the platform that's right here. And on each side of the area, we had the holders for the television tubes. And one conveyor belt coming this way and another one going that way. And my job was to take the television tube off the conveyor belt, put it in the rack, tighten down the various things, and then go over here. By that time, my partner was ready to come over here with the coating, stick the brush in the coating, stick the long brush inside the tube, pull a latch, coat the whole thing. While she was doing that, I was over here unlatching this machine, taking the tube out, the coated tube now, of course, putting it on the conveyor belt that was going that way, going over this conveyor belt, taking an uncoated tube out, putting it in this, latching it up, and then by that time she was ready to come over here with the belt. I go over here, I'm like, 11 o'clock at night to 7 o'clock in the morning I did that. And I went to psychology, 201 at 7:30. To this day, I don't know anything about psychology. I used to say to myself literally out loud, to keep myself going along about 4, 5, 5:30, I am doing this now so I don't have to do it all my life. I'm doing this now so I don't have to do it all my life. You know what I should have been saying? I'm doing this as a ministry for Jesus Christ. What? Taking tubes off of a conveyor belt and stick them on there, put the screws down. Yeah. Colossians 3 says, whatsoever you do, do it in the name of Jesus Christ. Washing dishes, changing diapers, doing the laundry, the most cursed of all tasks, doing the ironing, right, dearie? Cleaning the stove, mowing the lawn, pulling the weeds, changing the tire. Whatsoever you do, there is no secular activity for the Christian. And if there is no secular activity for the Christian, then for the Christian, administration is not a secular activity. And we ought to expect that. And now I invite your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is, of course, one of the great, great chapters of the New Testament. It deals basically with two themes. One of the themes is spiritual gifts, and the other is the unity of the body of Christ. Obviously, we don't have time to expound the passage in any detail, but I at least want to read sections of it, trusting that you will do some further study on your own part as the days go on. 1 Corinthians 12, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away into these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Spirit. Now there are diversities or differences of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are differences of operations or workings, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, discerning of spirits, various kinds of tongues, the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the very same Spirit, dividing to every man individually or severally or sovereignly as he will. Now, there are several lessons here that I think are extremely important in terms of working with the organization, the body of Christ, in any of its various forms. Number one is that everyone has at least one spiritual gift. Everyone has at least one spiritual gift. Verses 7 and 11 are very clear about that. By the way, if you are interested, I don't think it's available here, but you could order it through your own Christian bookstore wherever you live. One of my books deals in great length with spiritual gifts, taking a different chapter for every one of them, attempting to treat it from the Greek text and deal with a word every time it appears. The title of the book is You and Your Spiritual Gifts, published by Moody Press, and believe it or not, it's only 95 cents. Principle number one, everyone has at least one spiritual gift. Number two, spiritual gifts are given in sovereignty. That is, God is absolutely in control of the spiritual gifts that he gives. Really, the Holy Spirit is, but of course the Holy Spirit is God, so the statement is correct. Spiritual gifts are given in sovereignty. You don't decide what spiritual gift you get. You don't walk by a long smorgasbord table of spiritual gifts and say, I'll take one of those and one of those and two of those and a couple of those, and it'd be really great to have this too. Throw that on a tray. But the Holy Spirit sees what kind of ministry you're involved in, what kind of setting you have been placed in, and gives you spiritual gifts that relate to your life and ministry and the things that Christ has planned for you. In Ephesians 4, we read that the Lord of the church then takes the gifted Christians and puts them into places of leadership. The Holy Spirit gives the gifts, and the Lord of the church, Jesus Christ, gives the gifted Christian as a gift to the church. In that particular way, a very exciting two-dimensional concept. A third principle that emerges here might be stated this way, but it requires that we go a little bit further in the text. Let me state the principle and then look at the text. Every spiritual gift and its holder are important. Every spiritual gift and its holder are important in the organization, in the body, in the organism. Verse 12. As the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks, bond or free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Here's the Apostle Paul again with his classic series of rhetorical questions, to which we're supposed to answer, well, no, of course not, it's still of the body. Of course it's still of the body. If the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it not of the body? No, Paul, that's ridiculous. Of course it's of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? Well, you couldn't have that. If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? That wouldn't work either. Okay, now God hath set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. Everybody has his important role. And if we understand this and the idea that spiritual gifts are given on the grace of God, not by our own greatness, then we can see what God has given us to do and do it with all our might and the power of the Holy Spirit and be thrilled to death we have our task and not somebody else's. And we'll put an end to this nonsense in leadership of trying to covet somebody else's ministry. Oh, if I were only as spiritual as Joe, I could be a deacon. If I could only sing as well as Mary, I could be in the choir. If I could only teach like Bill, I could have a Sunday school class. But all I can do is whatever our particular ministry is generally comes at that point in the statement. The significance of every gift and every holder of the gift emerges. Now the passage goes on. And if they were all one member, where were the body? In other words, the collectivity is important again here. But now are they many members, yet one body. The eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you, nor the head to the feet, I don't need you. No, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely or unattractive parts have more abundant attractiveness. For our comely or attractive parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. Principle number 4, not all spiritual gifts are glamorous. Not all spiritual gifts are glamorous. But because they're not glamorous, they're no less important. Now the parallel, the apostle keeps switching back and forth here between the physical body and the spiritual body. But the analogy is so perfect. He says, the parts that people see are the ones that we pay attention to, but they are not the most important. Now isn't that true? Now as you think about what you did, say before you went to supper tonight, or perhaps between supper and the meeting, many of you combed your hair. Some of you have no need of such frivolity, but many of you combed your hair. You combed it, you know, and if you took a shower, you blew it dry with the whatever, and maybe put some hairspray on it or whatever so it would just stay down. Now, I have news for you. You don't need your hair. You really don't need it. It's nice. I think it's terrific. Looks beautiful tonight. But you could live without your hair. How many of you took time before the meeting tonight to give some attention to your liver? Or your kidneys? Aren't they important? How'd you like to try to live another day without your kidneys? It's tough. Tough. People die when they have no kidneys. People get very, very sick from liver malfunctions. Meanwhile, we go on combing the hair. That's what Paul is trying to say. Now, it's stupid when you think about it in the physical body, and yet when you transfer it to the spiritual body, it's even more stupid. We get so concerned about the things that can be seen. We give such a great attention, you know, especially I think in Western culture. We're infatuated by the glamorous, by the success story, and success in Western culture is always measured in numbers. Something that's big, big, great, terrific. We're having the biggest such and such in our church. I get embarrassed for the work of the Lord at some of the things that are done in the name of Jesus Christ, quite frankly. There's a church in our area that recently had a Sunday school contest, and unfortunately so many of these things happen in connection with Sunday school contests. And they advertised all over town that they were making the biggest banana split that the world has ever seen. And they built these big long troughs, you know, and brought gallons and gallons and truckloads of ice cream and sliced up bananas and put it in there. And they had about 5,000 kids lined up all across the parking lot and around. They're all eating from this great big trough and so on and so forth, you know. This whole big promotion was to get X number of people to Sunday school and beat the church down the way and win the contest. Oh, you know, I don't see anything spiritual about that. I don't see anything sober-minded about that, as the New Testament admonishes us to be when we deal with spiritual things. I'm not convinced that there's a place for Bozo the Clown in terms of spiritual ministry of the church. I think in one sense, Paul was serious when he said, we ought to be all things to all men, but I don't think he meant some of the things that we do in using that verse to support in our day. The significance of the glamorous has overwhelmed us. And we need to remember that that little lady in the 17th row who has the gift of helps is every bit as important to the body of Christ as those glamorous people on the platform with the gift of prophecy or teaching or whatever it might happen to be. And we need to understand that. There's another principle here, and with this one I'll finish the treatment of 1 Corinthians 12, and that is that unity in diversity must prevail. That's the whole goal of this whole business in chapter 12, to get unity in diversity, to allow the diversity to exist. What nonsense if everybody all had the same spiritual gift. What kind of a church would it be if everybody had the gift of teaching? What kind of a body would it be if it was all ear? I'd like to see one giant ear marching around. It'd be tough to play tennis if you were only an ear. You couldn't do it. You could hear the ball, but you couldn't swing at it. You couldn't see it, you know. Be terribly frustrating. You know, I hear the ball over there. Just sit here and hear it. I hear very well with this gigantic ear. But you know, this is the deliberate stupidity Paul is pointing out. That's why he says the whole body were an ear. Where were the smelling and so on and so forth? and the diversity. Now listen to verse 25. That there should be no division or schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. One member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, apostles, prophets, teachers, after that miracles, gifts of healing, helps, administration. That's right. The word governments in 1 Corinthians 12:28 is the word administration. It is the Greek word kubernesis. And in the various times that it appears in the New Testament, we cannot deny, we cannot escape the idea that it carries with it the very, very concept that we're talking about this evening, getting things done through other people, administration. I've indicated for you the places that it appears. It appears three times in the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, Proverbs 1:5, Proverbs 11:14, and Proverbs 24:6. In each of those cases, it comes across as a different English word, but in every case, it has to do with organization, taking care of the organization, working with other people to achieve a goal. One of them, as I recall, is a military context in which the verse says, without good administration, you never win the battle. That's the kind of verse. Two other places, in Acts 27:11 and Revelation 18:17, it takes on the normal meaning of the Greek word in the first century, which was shipmaster. A kubernesis was a shipmaster or a helmsman. In Acts 27:11, which is the background for the picture that you see, you have Paul on his way to Rome. And the shipmaster, here's Apostle Paul back here in chains, and there was a storm that comes up. And the shipmaster, the centurion, the Roman centurion who was in charge of the voyage, asked the shipmaster, the kubernesis, what should we do? Should we keep going? Should we go into a port? Now, Paul was saying, look, I have a message that you guys don't know about, and this is what we ought to do. It's very careful. We ought to go into land. It's going to be very stormy and so on. But the kubernesis says, no, I know this shipping line. I know this sea. We're in no trouble. We can keep going. The storm will subside. Now, the Roman centurion should not be blamed for listening to the kubernesis. That was his job. He was the helmsman. He was the shipmaster. Why would he listen to an itinerant missionary tent maker over the kubernesis? That wouldn't make any sense. The point is, of course, that Paul had inside information that these fellows didn't know about, and as it turned out, they did end up in a shipwreck. But this is the significance of the term. Now, what Paul does is to take this common Greek word used in everyday vocabulary and to impregnate it with a whole new spiritual meaning. What is a kubernesis in the church? He is a shipmaster, a helmsman, a leader, an administrator who gets things done through other people. And the exact same word that appears in all of these five other passages, in a general sense, appears in a theological sense in 1 Corinthians 12:28, lo and behold, as a spiritual gift. Administration, a secular activity? No. Administration, a spiritual gift. The gift of administration. Now let me draw this to a close with four practical conclusions that we can derive from this brief study of the Christian's relationship to the organization. Number one, the Christian leader's administrative style depends upon what he considers administration to be. Okay? The Christian leader's administrative style depends on what he considers administration to be. If he considers it dull, boring, unspiritual, unattractive, something to be handed over to somebody else, then his leadership style will proceed that way. If he doesn't understand the concept of involving other people and getting things done through other people, he wants to be a lone wolf, give the orders, and have everybody else jump at his command, then he'll end up being an autocratic leader. His view of the administrative process will distinctly mark his leadership style. It cannot be avoided. It is absolutely essential. It always happens that way. A second concept that seems to be legitimately drawn from our study is that the blending of spiritual gifts and leadership roles has evolved considerably since the New Testament era. Things have changed. The church in Antioch was not like the church at Jerusalem. The church at Ephesus obviously wasn't like either Jerusalem or Antioch. There was a progress. There was growth. Just as people grow, the church grew. The expansion, the understanding. I'm always a little bit upset when people try to build an ecclesiology from Acts chapter 2. Here's a primitive little congregation. They didn't even know what was going on yet. Few people gathered. Oh, few. Thousands, okay. After Peter's sermon and formed a church. But that's not the model of the New Testament church. We don't go back to that. Now, there are certain principial ideas that emerge there in terms of their worship, their communality, in terms of their relationship to each other, their breaking of bread, continuing the apostles' teaching and prayers. Those things obviously continued. But if you want a sample of the New Testament church, look at Ephesus or Colossae or Philadelphia, not Jerusalem. Jerusalem was an embryonic new beginning, and things change and move ahead. Well, the reason I say this is because we have a temptation. Maybe you have no problem with this in Kansas. Yeah, I lived in Kansas 10 years. You have a problem with this. We have a temptation to hold on to forms. We have a temptation to sanctify forms as though the forms were somehow the substance. Some of us would get very upset, for example, if the pastor said, guess what? We're no longer having 11 o'clock worship service on Sunday morning. From now on, we're going to start 3 o'clock. I've discovered some new truth in the New Testament, and the real hour of worship is not 11 a.m., but 3 o'clock. Some of us immediately start looking for a new church, because what kind of a heresy is that you don't worship at 11 o'clock in the morning? Of course you worship at 11 o'clock in the morning. Everybody knows that. The pilgrims did it. We do it. Or a robed choir. Got to have a robed choir. Why do you have a robed choir in the church? Well, right over here in Kalamazoo 3:19, it says very... It's a form. It's a cultural form. It has evolved. It's not even a form from our culture. It's something we borrowed from European culture. What's really tragic is to see the transfer of this form to the mission field. And to see, use the Philippines as an example. I was in the Philippines in 1970. This was on my trip in 1970. It was in Cebu City, on the island of Cebu. And in a church there, preaching in a Sunday morning service, must have been 104 degrees. Of course, there was no air conditioning. The windows were open, you know, and the hot breezes were blowing by. And fortunately, I was able to preach in a barang polo and not in a shirt and tie. But behind me, lo and behold, as the service began, in marches robed choir. God only knows what they had on under the robes, but they had robes on. Now, it made no sense, biblically, it made no sense to force a people who normally wouldn't dress this way, normally would never dress this way, in a culture that could hardly tolerate that kind of thing, somehow for the sake of the gospel, to have a robed choir in that church on Sunday morning. Nonsense. Rank nonsense. But we perpetuate forms as though the forms were the gospel. And we need to recognize that there has been tremendous change. Some things continue, some things do not. You would do well, if you've not read it, to read Francis Schaeffer's book, The Church at the End of the 20th Century, particularly the chapter on form and freedom, in which Schaeffer identifies about eight things that he thinks are clearly form identified in the New Testament. I agree with seven of them, I disagree with one, but basically that these things emerge and everything else is freedom. A church is free to design the forms that meet the needs of today. Same with the organization. Number 3, the gift of administration is a capacity to be developed, not a set of executive skills. That, of course, is true of every spiritual gift. It is not a set of skills. You don't say, I have the gift of teaching. Of course I don't study. Of course I never prepare. I just get up and go into my class, and the Lord gives me the things to say, and we go on. Good. I'm glad you told me. I'm going to stay away from your class and go to somebody else's. The same thing is true of leadership, administration. This is not something that automatically happens, even if you have the gift of administration. It's a set of skills to be developed, books to be read, classes to be attended, discipline to be learned to carry out the administrative process effectively. Finally, the gift of administration is inseparably bound up with working with people. It'd be so much easier if it weren't, but it is. And at this point, in a sense, I'm introducing Thursday night's material, and so I'll stop and you can sort of take a break. We're going to insert tomorrow night, The Leader and His Goals, But then Thursday night come back with what could very well be a continuation of this presentation, especially this final and fourth point. The gift of administration is inseparably bound up with working with people. It's one thing to make your organizational charts and write your job descriptions and carry out your writing of objectives and goals all by your little old self and your little old study. It's quite another thing to take them out there and make them work in the trenches where the people are. Okay, we're well in line with our schedule. We have about 8 or 9 minutes or so for your questions. We'll take that time, and here is one. Yes, sir. Francis Schaeffer, The Church at the End of the 20th Century. Chapter on Form and Freedom, I think is chapter 7, but I'm not sure. That's the title of the chapter, Form and Freedom. Yes, ma'am. You and Your Spiritual Gift. You and Your Spiritual Gift, published by Moody Press, 1974, 5, somewhere in there. Yes.
I'd like to get a little bit off the subject here. At the end of chapter 12, it says, covet earnestly the best gift. What are the consequences?
Okay. Very good question. Let me repeat the question for the sake of the tape. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, what is the meaning of the last verse which says, covet earnestly the best gifts? Now, there are two things that seem to be implied there. Yet I show unto you a more excellent way, obviously, as an introduction to the love motif of chapter 13. That's not difficult. I disagree, by the way, with one internationally known Bible teacher who says that none of the spiritual gifts of the New Testament are operative today. The only spiritual gift today is love, and that's why he goes on into chapter 13. I take chapter 13 to be a statement about all the spiritual gifts. Doesn't matter what gift you have, unless you operate it in love, it's useless. That seems to be the basic theme. But the first part of the verse is what you are asking about. And I say it seems to imply two things. It seems to imply that some gifts may be more important than others, and it also seems to imply that you could seek or solicit or pray for certain spiritual gifts. There's not a great deal of teaching in the New Testament with regard to that second idea, that you can pray for spiritual gifts, but on the basis of this verse, it would seem to me that you could, although God is not under any incumbent responsibility to say, okay, since you asked for it, you can have it. He may not. One thing is very clear, that there is hardly no teaching in the New Testament that we strain and pray and work with God trying to get a certain spiritual gift. That simply is not apparent in the New Testament. God gives these gifts sovereignly. As far as certain gifts being more important than others, take a look at the first verse of chapter 14. Follow after love and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. And as you read about prophecy in this chapter, and its comparison with tongues, you see that the theme of chapter 14 is not prophecy and not tongues, but edification. That the purpose of all spiritual gifts in the body is to build up the body, edification. Therefore, those spiritual gifts that lead to edification seem to be more important in collective ministry than those which do not. And that's the way I would take the first part of the last verse of 1 Corinthians 12. Okay? Someone else.
Recommending keeping span of control at less than double-digit figures, then why did Jesus have 12?
That's a very good question. My response, let me repeat the question. The question is, if the span of control ought to be within the figures of single-digit 9 or fewer, then why did Jesus have 12? My response would be that I think that a person could handle 12, 13, or 14. My point is that most of us are fairly common folk, and we better stay down in the safe area, and the safe area is 9 or less. Jesus was not common. He was extraordinary. I'm quite confident he could have handled a span of control of 20. But I am impressed that even the Son of God kept his span of control down, in effect, to 11, 12 at the very most, depending on how you count the figure in his teaching. So if Jesus himself, with all the powers at his control, kept his span of control down to 12, then I think I'd be safe down around 8 or 9 as a maximum for me. I'm quite confident to repeat again that certain unusually gifted people, even in our day, could handle spans of control in double figures. And I'm sure many executives do. But it's not a wise practice. Well, I think the theme of the question again is, what about the body? Is the reference to the body in 1 Corinthians 12 to the local church or to the universal church? I think when you recognize the way Paul uses the term in all of his writings, you're forced to recognize that he's operating with a double application. He is talking about the primary application always to the body of Christ, the secondary application to the local church to which he is writing at the time, whether it's Corinth or Ephesus. Now, the way this comes out, or the place this comes out most clearly, is in Ephesians 4. And we might take a look at that for just a moment. In the early verses of Ephesians 4, Paul's reference to the body clearly is a reference to the universal church. It could be nothing else. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation to which you are called, with all lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body. Now, that one body was hardly Ephesus. If Ephesus was the one body, what about Colossae and Corinth and Thessalonica and so on? There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord. The Lord of Ephesus? Oh, no. The Lord of the church. One faith. The faith at Ephesus? No. The universal faith of all believers. One baptism. Getting baptized at Ephesus? No. The baptism of the Spirit. One God and Father of all. The Father of the people at Ephesus? No. It was above all, through all, and in you all. Now, this passage, I think, is the sort of the crowning point of Paul's teaching on the body, where it makes it so clear that he is using that metaphor, perhaps in a dual capacity, since he writes to individual local churches, but primarily to the body of Christ. And obviously, whatever is referred to the body of Christ ought to be exemplified in the local church, which is always a portion or a replica of that total body. Yes, Paul.
In discussing the hierarchy, you were giving the example of the pastor and the departments and the left. You had said that if a teacher goes to the pastor and he says, we'll go back to the proper channels. But is it really wise for him, if he doesn't get any treatment or whatever with the departmental chairman, to jump over his head? Won't that create more problems?
You mean, is it wise for the teacher in the first place? Is that what you're asking?
The department chairman, and then goes on to the big wig or whatever, you know, jumps up. Doesn't that cause hard feelings?
Yes, it can, and I think the only way to do that, the question has to do with whether, how you go about the process of making your way up the hierarchy to talk to people up further if you don't get the satisfaction at the initial level. I think, first of all, the unthreatened leader is always open to have people dispute his word and check with his superiors if they want to. If he really has a good relationship with his people, it's the threatened leader who says, don't you dare talk to my boss about this. That guy's got problems. He's defensive. He's threatened. He's not at all secure in his leadership. He's got serious problems. The unthreatened leader does the very best he can, and if he has a dissatisfied employee, he says, let me take it out of the realm of the employer. Let's take it into the teacher-student realm. In a college, every once in a while, a student will be unhappy about his grade. Happens to me. It happens to any college teacher I've ever known. Or seminary teacher. Student will come and say, I'm not happy about this grade. Now, the threatened teacher will say, well, that's the way I came at the grade, and that's the way I figured it out, and that's what you get. Now, that's a threatened teacher. The unthreatened teacher will say, well, let's sit down and go over it mathematically. I'll show you how I figured it up. Maybe I made a mistake. Maybe you have a record of a grade that I recorded improperly in my book, and by all means, let's get it worked out. Failing that, the student still says, well, I don't think you were fair with me. The teacher says, well, you know, you certainly have a right to think that. That's why we have a principal. I invite you to take this matter to the principal and discuss it with him. Now, if the teacher doesn't say that, or the department superintendent in your illustration doesn't say that, then the student ought to say, or the worker ought to say, do you mind if I check with the general superintendent on this question? The unthreatened departmental superintendent will immediately say, oh, of course I don't mind. As a matter of fact, I should have suggested it myself. Now, to be sure, we're working with imperfect people. But we need to teach those imperfect people the functions of administration and how it operates and not to be threatened. One of my goals at Miami Christian College is to help the 9 men who serve under me to be better administrators. I have had an opportunity to have more training in administration than any of them. I have a duty, therefore, to share with them what God has allowed me to learn about administration. And if I learn to delegate to them, they need to learn to delegate the next level down and get the job done. And so we have workshops and seminars just for our administrators. And I share books and literature that come to my office, make copies of articles and shoot them around. We have a standard form for our 9 administrators. I just tell my secretary, send this out to the 9 administrators. And I think we need to help our people understand and be non-threatened about their jobs. Oh, we've gone a minute over. I'm sorry. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the gift of administration. We thank you for organizations. Help us not to think negatively about them. Of course, we're not all in really good churches. We're not all in organizations that are perfect. As a matter of fact, none of us are in organizations that are perfect. And we're not perfect people, and we don't work with perfect people. But the opportunity to work with other believers as a part of the body or a representation of the body ought to be to us a tremendous excitement, a great adventure to serve with others on that committee, that building committee, or the pastoral search committee, or the committee of Christian education, or the committee for property and care of the building, whatever it might happen to be. Wherever you've placed us, Lord, help us to see the collectivity as a part of the total body ministry, and to enter into it with excitement and enthusiasm, and work with other people, our brothers and sisters in Christ, recognizing that even though their spiritual gifts might not be as obvious and glamorous as some others, they are important in the body. Everybody has his role, has been placed there by the Sovereign Lord through the Holy Spirit.